Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, please? The very beginning of the book. Now, we've been talking, as you will recall, about the justice of God, the righteousness of God. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness." In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, the justice of God, and of course the wrath of God against ungodly men. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that God judged the heathen. People say, what about the heathen? God judges the heathen, and he judges them according to verses 19 and 20 by the fact that he has revealed himself in nature and thus holds them responsible. And then we went on to the second chapter, and we noticed that that is the heathen in the pure sense of the word. And then in the second chapter, we noticed that God judges the hypocrite, those who say they have a law and those who say that the law is written on their heart. They know what they should do because God has given them a knowledge of what they should do. It's inherent in them. It's instinctive to them. Their conscience bears witness to the fact. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accuse themselves or excuse themselves. And God says, on this basis, then, I will judge you in view of the fact that you have a conscience about the matter and that you defile your conscience and defy that conscience. In the day when Jesus Christ judges, he'll judge you accordingly. And so thus he judges the hypocrite. And then we notice that he also judges the Hebrew. In the latter part of chapter 2, he says in verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and he resteth in the law." He says, "I know what God has said. God has said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not steal." And the Apostle Paul turns around and says, "Well, do you do these things?" By the Spirit of God, he questions them. And so thus he judges the Jew. And he ends up by saying a man is not a Jew simply because of an outward expression of a covenant sign. But he says, what about your heart? Is your heart right with God? And then in chapter 3, he begins to discuss the human race and its guilt. And in each of these cases, he proves these individuals guilty before God, and the righteousness of God is revealed in his wrath against them. But now let's look at chapter 3. "What advantage then hath a Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly that because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? What shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, this morning I would like you, if you will, as we go through this passage and see that this is what God says about human beings, that you will find your place within these verses somewhere. Now, when I say this to you, I say it to you as one who has found his place in these verses somewhere. God has spoken to me through this word. He spoke to me as an unsaved boy, and he brought me down to the mouth of hell. I can remember that the night that I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I said to God, God, if you're there, and if you have a son named Jesus Christ who died for my sins, God, if you're there, you're going to have to show me what it means to believe in Jesus Christ so that I can be saved, or else I will go to hell. Now, I think those are my exact words. And it was because of scriptures such as these that were brought to bear on my conscience by the Spirit of God that I saw that I was this person before God who had sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, as a Christian, one must also realize that we are nothing more than this ever. And that the only difference between the unsaved and the Christian is that God has come into his life. And God has given to him what he calls a new nature. And he's given to him of his Holy Spirit. So that within the Christian is not only this basic thing that is presented here before us, what we are as human beings, and it will ever remain until God takes us out of this world, but he also tells us that in the Christian is the new nature and the Spirit of God. And by the Spirit of God only can those fruits be produced that will please God. So that the unsaved person finds it absolutely impossible to please God. There is no such thing as an unsaved man producing works that please God. It is absolutely impossible. Now, I'll treat on this just a moment later. But I'd like you to think about this, and so be submitted to the dictates of the Word of God that you can see yourself someplace in this particular passage. Now let's go back to verse 1. In view of the fact that the Apostle Paul points up that the Jew has to be one, if he's a real Jew, whose heart has been changed, not simply his outward actions, not the covenant of circumcision being fulfilled, but something more than this, for God looks on the heart of a man, then he says, is their religion, the Jewish religion, is all this background of theirs, all that they have, an advantage to them? What advantage then hath the Jew? Then he says, quickly. Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much. Every way. Now the Jew had much advantage. Notice, the Jew had all the promises that were made to the fathers, as to the land, as to the kingdom, as to the Messiah's coming. The Gentiles had nothing. The Jews had the covenants that were made to them, the various covenants that they came under, and promises of God for good. The Jews had the moral code of laws that has never been excelled. They had dietetic laws that proved profitable to them from the physical standpoint. They had governmental laws that enabled them to be, among those ancient people, the most honest of all people. What advantage had the Jew? Much every way. But notice what he says. But chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, in olden times, the word oracle, of course, is Greek. In olden times, the oracle was approached, it might be an image, and the supplicant stood before the oracle and said, if I go into this war, will I be successful? And a tube that led into the basement of that temple, to the mouth of a priest, the priest would answer, yes, you go. And the man who worshipped that image would say, well, I'll go and I will win. I have heard the voice of truth. I have heard the voice of the God. I know that I will be successful. I have heard the oracle. All right, now the Spirit of God picks up this word and he uses it and lifts it into a higher elevation, the highest it possibly could be lifted into. And he says, unto the Jew were committed the oracles of God. What God has said. Now think of this. The eternal God who inhabits eternity. The God who spoke and the worlds were formed. The God who makes all things to consist by his power. God has spoken through those early prophets and through those early sages and given us his very word. The Apostle Peter says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost, as they were upheld, as they were uplifted by the Holy Ghost. So that we say Scripture is actually verbally inspired. Every single word in the original came from God. The men did not speak of themselves, but as they were moved by the Spirit of God. We have literally then before us the oracles of God. To this the Jew had committed unto him. The Apostle Paul, as you will recall, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. He let out his breath and uttered words. And these words are the Scripture. They are literally the Word of God. So that we say they are fully inspired. They are plenary in their inspiration. God breathed words. And then we say they're confluently inspired because God brought together his divine power in union with human instruments. And the word was produced. It was written down. And the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We have literally before us then the oracles of God. But then I think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Over 2,000 times in the Old Testament it is written, thus saith the Lord. These are not the words of men. These are literally the words of God. The Lord Jesus also said something that always moves me. He said in the 12th chapter of John that he wouldn't judge men. He said, the word that I have spoken, it shall judge him in the last day. Peter speaks of the word of God that endureth forever. And this is the word that's before us, the very oracle of God. Now, God has spoken for a purpose. He's spoken to men. He's chosen the vehicle of words for men, for us, so that when we pick up this word, we should reverence it. We should treat the book, not the paper, not the ink, not the binding, but the words of this book with absolute reverence. This is literally the word of God. This is God's living word to me. God has something to say to me, and it's of infinite value. We have the oracle of God. The Jew profited, but chiefly in that they had the word of God. Now, the second thing I'd like you to see here is not only that we have the article of God, but we have the veracity of God. Now, I say this because this is what lends implication to the word. This is what lends value to the word. I was reading a story that I had not read for a long time, a true story. There was a coal porter in France who wended his way through the forest and came upon a little cottage of one who made charcoal. When he came to the door, he, of course, displayed his wares, which were Bibles and New Testaments. And the lady of the house was interested. She was intrigued, no doubt, by the fact that the Spirit of God was saying to her, you buy this book. And she said, how much is it? And he said, 15 centimes. That's a half a franc. And she said, well, she said, I don't know whether my church would approve of this. And he said, your church would be sinning if it disapproved of you reading of the love of the Christ for you. And she said, well, she said, if I sin, I sin. I will purchase the book. So she purchased a New Testament. And when her husband came home that evening, she feared to show it to him because of the expense of the thing, but finally she brought it out, and he was angry that he should spend her money thus. And she reminded him that she had paid part of her dowry when she was married to him, that so actually half of their possessions were hers. And he said, give me the book. So he took the book, and he opened it to the middle, and he tore it in half, and he says, half is yours, half is mine, voila! Take your hand. And he put his own in his blouse pocket. He forgot about it until one day he sat in the forest waiting for his charcoal to burn. And he came across these words as he opened his half of the book, for he had the latter half. And was saying to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And he read how the father came out and kissed the boy and put a ring on his hand and clothes on his back and made a great feast for him. And he wondered what the boy had done. Where had he been before? Why did he say this? And of course his wife, she had the other part of the book, and she read how that the young man had said to his father, give me half of what I'm to inherit. He went into a foreign country. There he spent it all in riotous living. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And finally, he came to himself. And he said, I will arise and go to my father. And that's where it ended. And she was dying to know what happened to this boy. And yet she was afraid to say anything to her husband. He, in his pride, you know how men are, wouldn't go to his wife, and she, in her fear, wouldn't go to her husband. But one night, when he seemed to be in an exceptionally good mood, he said to her, I've been reading the story, And he says, the book ends. And he says, I don't know what happened to the boy. And she says, well, I've been reading it too. And she says, I want to know what happened to the boy. So she went and she got her portion and she sat at his feet. And together they compared the scripture and they found out what happened to the boy. And the Spirit of God showed them its application to themselves. This oracle of God. So that as they read and compared the scripture, they were both brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. What is this? The oracle of God. Because of the veracity, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of the one who wrote. And he takes his word and he backs up every single word of it so that a person can not only find out what they are in the sight of God and his righteous judgment concerning them, but his great provision of salvation for them. Because he stands behind his word. It's the word of the living God. Notice verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? For what if some person say, well, I don't believe the Bible? Shall this make the veracity, the faithfulness of God ineffectual? Will this destroy his truthfulness? Will this make it ineffective? And the Spirit of God says, God forbid. It won't affect it in the least bit. Because God's character stands behind it, and this is what gives value to it. One evening in speaking to the children, I wrote on a piece of paper, behind the blackboard is a box. In that box is a prize for you. And I held up the piece of paper like this so they couldn't read it. And I said to one of the teachers who I'd cued beforehand, I said, now when I say to you, do you believe that? You say, no, I don't believe it. So the teacher came up and read this, that there was a box behind the blackboard and there was something in it for it. I said, do you believe it? And she said, no. So then I called up a boy and I said to him, now you read this. Do you believe that? And he took his cue from the teacher and he said, no, and I couldn't get anybody to say yes. But there happened to be a box behind the blackboard. There happened to be a prize in the box. Now, the paper was only valuable in as much as it was a message. And the message was true because of the veracity of the writer. I was telling the truth. The Word of God is written. It's the oracle of God. God has said it. If some don't believe it, does it matter? Doesn't matter. It's true. The veracity of the speaker is involved. He has told the truth. And God wants you to believe. And if some do not believe, it doesn't make the faith of God without effect. Because God forbid, and he's strong, he says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And what the Lord is saying is this, that thou mightest be justified. David said this in Psalm 51, that thou mightest be justified. And justification is this, that I say an individual is right. He's true. He's justified when I say this. You are justified if I say you are right. You're true. We say to God, God, you are right. You are true. So if some do not believe, does it make the faith of God without effect, the faithfulness of God without effect? No. God is true. And so he not only gives us his word, but he backs it by his character. Then he proposes another question. Verse 5. And here we see not only the unbelief of man, as we saw it in verse 3, but here we see the unrighteousness of man. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. If our unrighteousness commendeth the righteousness of God, if the very fact that I sin proves God to be true, God has said, as we saw here, that all have sinned. All right, I sinned. So I prove God true. Then is God unrighteous in taking vengeance when I prove him to be true? Is this another attack on his character? I would think so. The first is to doubt him. The second is to call him unrighteous. But verse 6 answers it. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? And those words from Abraham come to me. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God is righteous in taking vengeance. The question is answered. Is God unrighteous in taking vengeance? No. He's the judge of all the earth. He is a right. Verse 7. The untruthfulness of men. For if the truth hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? The truth of God abounds. Because he says, thou shalt not lie. I lie. And he says, that's what I said you would do it. And it abounds. Why am I judged as a sinner? Well, he goes on to tell us why we're judged as a sinner. But notice the next verse, which is exceedingly interesting. And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Whose damnation says he is just who say this? Now, this is interesting to me because it shows this. That the early church taught that salvation was not of works. Can you see it? You see here, they said that the Christian said, let us do evil that good may come. Now, if they taught that salvation was of works, to do good to be saved, to do good to obtain life, they would never have said they teach to do evil that it may result in good. So to this shows me that these early Christians were teaching salvation is not in what you do. It's not the result of what you do as to good. And so they give the thing a twist and say they report this. But this answers the question too that Jimmy Frankel proposed to me one day. And I gave him an answer, but I said I will think about it in the scripture. Some say today that if we do evil and it results in good, then the evil is justified. The Spirit of God takes it up and says this is wrong. He says their damnation is just to even say a thing like this. Let us do evil that good may come. And so here's our answer from the scripture. Now he goes on to prove the sinfulness of the human race. And the accusation of God. We saw the oracles of God, the veracity of God, and now the accusation of God against the human race. Against the heathen, against the hypocrite, against the Hebrew, against the human race. And watch. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now, I don't think that the oracle of God is ambiguous here. I don't think that the language is in the least sense foggy. I don't think that there's a double meaning here. He simply says that both Jews and Gentiles have been proven to be under sin. Now, here's what I would like you to accept. This is the object of this message this morning, that we might see ourselves as we are of the human race before God. And it doesn't matter much if we see anything else. Because this is the most tremendous thing a man can see, both as an unsaved person and as a Christian, that this is what we are. This is what I am. And when the Apostle Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, he is not being modest. He is not considering himself as the ultimate of sinners. But he is saying what we all are, that in us, that in what in us as what we are as human beings, is absolutely without good. So that the Spirit of God then says in chapter in the tenth verse, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And God looks down and he says, there's not one righteous person. There's no not one righteous person. Not one. Now, think. Is there a righteous person in this building? Not one. Is there a righteous person in this city? Not one. Is there one righteous person in this country? Not one. Is there one righteous person in this world? Not one. Is there one righteous person in this country? In this city? In this building? No, not one. This is what he's saying. The Spirit of God says there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, can you take that place? If you take that place, then you need to be saved. Because nothing that is unrighteous shall ever defile heaven's courts. Now, I say this is a tremendous thing to learn. And I hope that you, along with me, can say, God, you're right. Notice the next verse. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? He says, there is none that seeketh after God. You don't seek God. I don't seek God. This is what he's saying. There's none that seeketh after God. Well, you say, why am I here? Because God is seeking you. It's as simple. That if God did not move upon you, that God did not constrain every single individual who has ever come to him to come to him, he'd never get saved. All that the Father giveth me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come to me. There is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are all gone out of God's way. There is none that hasn't gone out of God's way. There is none that hasn't stepped out of his path. He has laid down a path. There is none that hasn't transgressed over the line. There is none that has not gone out of the way. They've all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Unprofitable to God. It amuses me to hear of a man taking pride in giving anything to God. First of all, if a man is not saved, God does not want it. It's the privilege of priests to offer to God. And only Christians are priests. And for a Christian to take pride and say, I'm going to give God $5, all of $5, to me, I don't know. It seems to be the height of folly to do it with this in our hearts. Why? God doesn't need our $5. God doesn't need $10,000. God doesn't need $10 billion. And if I give to God the time I take to come to the chapel and take pride in this, God doesn't need me. He's got 10,000 angels who can do his bidding. But you know what? He gives me the privilege of giving $5. And he gives me the privilege of giving him in half an hour. He gives me the privilege of giving him my life. And he doesn't despise it. Though he could, but he doesn't. We're unprofitable to God. What can I give to God? What can I add to God? What can I add to the Creator? When I think of it this way, I say to myself, I can't add anything. I'm unprofitable. He says, that's what I said. And then he says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no such a thing as an individual doing good in God's eyes. Now, if you can accept this fact, as the oracle of God who speaks in his veracity, then you will never seek to get to heaven by what you do, nor to please God by your works, because he says there is none that doeth good. There is no such thing as a good work by a person who is not moved and motivated absolutely and totally by the Spirit of God. There is no such thing. The only one who ever did good was God. And this is why Jesus Christ did good. He was God. The only one who does any good in this world is the Spirit of God in the Christian. And if the Spirit of God does not motivate the act that the Christian calls good, it is not good. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now this causes us to realize, it causes me to realize, there's a lot of wood, and there's a lot of hay, and there's a lot of stubble in my life. Right? Because if it's not motivated by the Holy Spirit of God totally, then it's me. And I can't do good. Now, to accept this position then, that I am unrighteous, I need heaven. I need to be made righteous somehow. If I can't give anything to God, I'm unprofitable to him. If I can't do good, then I am utterly and hopelessly and totally lost. I need to be saved. I need God's salvation. I need God to step in and do something for me now. And this is what he's saying. Now, in the next section is a composite picture of mankind. Now, all these things will not fit you, nor do they fit me. The potential is here within this breast, but it hasn't all been expressed. The potential lies within me. It has not been expressed, but it's a summation of man as God sees man in his eyes. And it's like those old photographs they used to take and print one face over another, maybe 10 of them, until they came up with a composite of what a man might look like if he were 10 persons put together. This is the idea. But we are here. Now notice, and you choose out. Let the Spirit of God point out to you which one is you. Their throat is an open grave, sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, have you? The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now the oracle of God says this. This is God's viewpoint. This is what God has said. This is what God says to you. And behind it all stands the mighty character of God, the truth of God, so that the word that is spoken, thy word, says the Lord Jesus Christ, is truth. Can you take this place? Can you say, God, I am not one of those who do not believe, because my unbelief would not make the faithfulness of God without effect. But I do accept this as my position. I am a sinner in your eyes. I am lost. I need to be saved. If you can say this, you've come a great distance toward salvation. Because now look at Jesus Christ and see that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he that hath a son hath life. A word of prayer.